This past week, I took a few days off, and it was wonderful to know that Brett Darner would be filling the pulpit for us this morning. I have the utmost confidence in his ability to handle the Word of God accurately. It's always a tremendous pleasure to me to hear him open the Word of God to us. So at this time, I would invite Brett to come and fill our pulpit.
Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, please. John 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Hear now the Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What exactly is heaven? Where exactly is heaven? Is it somewhere way above us? Is it out beyond space as we know it? Is there any sense of warmth or cold or any kind of temperature or atmosphere in heaven? Is there air there like we breathe now? Or will it be entirely different than this world? What about those who are there now? Will we recognize them? Will they recognize us? What about Christian families here on earth when once they are all in heaven? Will husbands and wives still be together in some sense? Will families reunite in some way? Will family relations continue at all in any way? What kind of work will there be in heaven? How does what we do now relate to what we'll do then? It often seems that we have more questions regarding heaven than we have answers. But they usually boil down to three basic questions. What is the true nature of heaven? What is life like in heaven? And where is heaven? While we're not going to answer these exhaustively today, we'll consider these questions, and today we'll also draw to a close the brief series we've done on the biblical doctrine of love. If you recall, we began with the idea that Christian love is the chief virtue among all Christian virtues. We then considered that love to Christ must be sincere. Next, we saw that love to the body of Christ is both a fearful and a joyful duty. And last time, we considered that the great enemy to love is lawlessness. We will close out the series with the message today that heaven is now and will be forever a world of love. And I shamelessly stole this title from a message that Jonathan Edwards preached in the midst of what was known, or what is known, as the Great Awakening. It was part of a series that he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that you can get in book form, that's entitled Charity and Its Fruits. In this series, he taught that the true manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit is not in some extraordinary gifting. It is in the life of love on a day-by-day basis of the Christian life. And he concluded the series of sermons by setting before the people the glories of heaven, and that it is first and foremost a world of love. So this addresses the first question: what is the true nature of heaven? Jesus here in John 14 says that heaven is to be our hope. It is to be the homeland for which we travel. It is to be that which keeps our hearts untroubled. We are to be sure that he has prepared a place for us there, and that he himself will make sure that we arrive there safely. Jesus also stresses the union of himself and the Father as something crucial to be believed. Look again, if you would, at verses 7 through 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. It is this union that Edwards would say is at the very heart of the world of love in heaven. The union of the Father and the Son is a union of infinite love of such power and purity that it actually proceeds forth and is itself the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Edwards says this, and I'm quoting him, The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy, so that the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence or of living being. He believed that the Holy Spirit is not just the dispenser of the love of God. He is not simply the one who pours out the love of God into our hearts. The Holy Spirit himself is the love of God poured out. Edwards refers to many passages here to prove this, and we'll consider a couple of them now. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and if you're interested and would like to read more about this, there's an essay you can download. It's called An Unpublished Essay on the Trinity by Jonathan Edwards, and it is just a phenomenal work. Pretty easy to read compared to some of the other stuff that Edwards has written, and I would highly recommend it. It's very good. So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And John says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here in this passage, Edwards says the divine nature and essence does subsist in love. And he proves this by the next passage, which if you'll drop down to verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. John says this, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. John says that if there is love in us, it's because God is in us. And we know that God is in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So God dwelling in us is the same as his love dwelling in us, which is the same as his Spirit dwelling in us. Next, Edwards turns to the book of Romans, chapter 5, if you'd turn there. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Romans 5. Paul says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is given to us. He is the essence and the power and the presence of the love of God. And He, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. And Paul says that this is the sure proof of our hope, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. And if you'll turn back to our original passage in John 14, we'll see that Jesus alludes to this similar theme, verses 15 and 16. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the helper, will be given to those who love him. And he further says that the Holy Spirit, the helper, will abide with them forever. So why does he say that the Holy Spirit, the helper, will be with us and abide with us forever? When we die and are translated to heaven, won't all sin be purged from us? Won't we then not only be declared righteous, but actually be made righteous through and through? Why would we need then a helper? Won't we be in paradise where there is no sin? Won't we then finally be able to stand on our own righteous before God? Why would we need a helper then? Why would we still need the Holy Spirit to abide with us forever? Doesn't it seem like we think this way about heaven sometimes? That then we'll be righteous. Surely then we won't sin because we are made righteous and we are in a paradise where there is no sin and we are in unbroken communion with God. But remember, Adam and Eve were originally righteous and holy, and they dwelt in a paradise where there was no sin, and they had unbroken fellowship and communion with God, yet they fell. And if God had simply cleaned them up and gave them the proverbial second chance, they would have sinned again. Our hope is never to be in ourselves. They could not stand on their own, and we cannot stand on our own. Not now, not ever. Our hope, as we saw in Romans, is not that at some point we'll be able to stand on our own. Our hope now, our hope then, our hope forever, is that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who has been given to us to abide with us forever. He keeps us now. He'll keep us then. He keeps us forever. This is our hope and our security. And this is also how we know that heaven is now and will be forever a world of love. Since the Holy Spirit is himself the essence and the presence of the love of God and of the Son, since he is the proceeding forth of the infinite, almighty, holy love of the Father and the Son, and since he has been given to us to abide with us forever, we are assured that heaven is now and will be forever a world of love. And that is the true nature of heaven. It is a world of love. So, secondly, what is life like in this world of love? Well, if we consider it in light of the sermons that we've had in this series, we'll get a glimpse of the heavenly life. As I mentioned, first we saw that Christian love is the preeminent Christian virtue. In heaven, love will be the chief motivating force. Love to God, love to Christ, love to one another. This will animate all that is done or thought or said. Here in this life, sin is the motivating force. Sin is the animating principle. Sin towards God, sin towards Christ, sin towards one another. Doesn't this describe life in the fallen and cursed world? It is not so there, in that place. Love will be our chief delight. Love will be as natural to the inhabitants there as breathing is to all of us. There will be no word or thought or deed that is done by anything less than absolute holy love. It is and will be the chief characteristic of that world. The promise of the fullness of the Holy Spirit ensures this. Next, we considered that love to Christ must be sincere. Isn't the degree of sin that remains in us one of the most grievous and burdensome aspects of our Christian life here and now? We know that our love to Christ is at best weak and feeble, and that even our best efforts are still mingled with the corruption of sin. Don't we often quote to ourselves and to one another Luther's poignant words, "Even my repenting needs to be repented of"? Again, it will not be so in that place. There the Holy Spirit will be given without measure and in fullness, and none love Christ so dearly, so purely, so fervently as the blessed and Holy Spirit. And this will be the love that fills our hearts for Christ. There will be no stain of sin. There will be no want or lack of strength or fervency in our love to Christ. Our love for Christ will no longer wax and wane with the various circumstances through which we pass. Our love to Christ and the fervency of it will deepen moment by moment throughout all eternity. It is the sheer delight of the Holy Spirit to make it so. Next, we saw that love to the body of Christ is both a fearful and a joyful duty. We saw that it is a fearful duty because those who have no love to the body of Christ are dead branches that will be cast into the fire and burned. There, in that place, that fear will be removed. Our great delight and happiness will be in one another. We will see and enjoy in each other all that is lovely and pleasant and holy in God's great creation of man. No longer will we see the flaws and the sins that now mar us and make us unlovely. There will be no flaws. There will be no sins. We will see only truth and beauty and holiness in each other, and we will love each other deeply for it. Lastly, we saw that the great enemy of love here and now is lawlessness. We live in a lawless world. And Jesus said that where lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Isn't it a daily struggle to fight off this coldness of heart? And who can love with a cold heart? Who can serve others with a cold heart? Who can truly forgive others with a cold heart? We may go through the motions, but the reality and the power of true godliness is often denied. Lawlessness is the great enemy of love and godliness. Well, while we may not have many specifics about life in heaven, one thing we know for sure, it won't be something other than a life of perfect, constant, cheerful conformity to the holy law of God. Paul said that God's law is good and holy and spiritual. It is the true means by which the life of love is lived. It is the very definition of love being lived out, and we will live it there to the full. Gone will be the lawless and lawlessness. Forever will be holiness and happiness and contentment. The Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. So this is the life of heaven. So we come then to the last question. Where is heaven? Is it way out beyond space somewhere, or is it here, all around us? You know, I had a friend who's a pastor, and not our pastor. This was years ago. And he said during his ordination examination, they asked him that question, where is heaven? And he said it completely threw him, that he hadn't, you know, he could never imagine a question like that. So he said he thought and he thought and he thought. And the only thing he could think of was, wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is. And they must have accepted that because they ordained him, and he's a pastor to this day. But what is this question, where is heaven? And is this really that crucial of a question? Heaven is wherever God put it. Wherever he puts it, that's where heaven is. The question, I don't think, is that important as is the question, when is heaven? If heaven really is a world of love, and the life of heaven is so rich and so full and so satisfying, when do we get to enter into that heaven? When do we get to enter into that life? Well, at this point, the universal answer of Christians is, when we die, then we go to heaven. So then when we die, we enter into that world. But this is not the case. On the day that God put his hands on you, as it were, on the day that he made you holy to himself, at the moment he converted you to faith in Christ, on that day, at that precise moment, you entered into the world and to the life of heaven. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. And we will read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and when she once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, I think we are all thrilled to be in this new facility with warts and all. But who among us would mistake sitting here in this place with actually being seated with Christ in heaven? Yet Paul says we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How so? When God converted us to faith in Christ, he placed us firmly in that world while yet leaving us in this world also. Pastor Joe pressed upon us lately the reality that we live in two worlds, the seen world and the unseen world. And we must understand this and remember this. Your existence, your life in that world is every bit as real right now as is your life in this world. What we do here and now matters and affects life in some sense there. And we see this depicted throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament. Remember Elisha and his servants surrounded by the Syrian army. Yet at their side was the host of heaven on chariots of fire, these two worlds about to collide. Or Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Moses and Elijah, a man of earth speaking with two men from heaven, discussing events about to take place on earth that would directly affect heaven. The constant interrelation of these worlds. In another place, Jesus saying that when a sinner on earth repents, angels in heaven rejoice. Or Paul teaching that when we wrestle here on earth in prayer, we are not merely wrestling with earthly flesh and blood, but with powers and forces of evil in the heavenlies. Our lives are not merely lived out here on this earth, but in heaven as well. We live and move and have our lives in both worlds simultaneously. And this has ramifications for all of us, for the young people, those who are the youngest among us. When your father and your mother teach you about Jesus, when they teach you about God and the Bible, they're not merely teaching you how to live in their home or in this church. They are teaching you how to live in heaven. You are not too young to learn these things and to do them. Pay close attention to your parents' instruction and believe them with all your heart and obey them right away. Young adults, those who are either out of your parents' house or shortly to be out on your own, no generation, I think, has ever been so bombarded with non-stop streaming media input. You can go from cell phone to iPod, from iPod to iPad, from iPad to laptop, from laptop to desktop to Xbox, and on and on and on. Just a constant barrage of sights and sounds that are unlimited in content. And what is the result of all this? Well, your mind need never seriously consider anything other than what you see or hear or touch or feel. Why would I need to think about some unseen world when every imaginable sight and sound is available to me at an instant? Why would I spend time imagining something I can't see or hear or feel when I can see and hear and feel all I want right here and right now at the mere touch of my fingers? And this is the challenge to this generation. Will you simply, mindlessly fall in lockstep with those who are enslaved to their sin and to their senses? Those who live as though this world and right now is all there is? Will you follow those who say the only reality is the reality I create, even if it is a virtual reality? Or will you engage your youth and your strength and your imagination in pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, remembering that you have been raised to live in that invisible kingdom as much as in this visible world? And what about the rest of us, those who are no longer young people or young adults or young anything? You know, a number of weeks ago, Pastor Joe preached from Hebrews on the race of endurance. And he touched on something that I thought was rather poignant and somewhat painful. He said that we are no longer at the start of the race, and we can't even really see the starting line that well anymore. We remember it, right? We remember the excitement, the anticipation, the enthusiasm, but we're a long way down the road from there. We are now in the heavy and the hard slogging portion of the race. And if God is willing, we'll be in this slogging portion of the race for some time yet. How will we keep slogging along without losing heart? How will we keep slogging along without growing cold, without our faith being choked out by the thorns and thistles of life in this cursed world? We will do so by remembering that we don't just live in this cursed world. Our life is hid with God in Christ, as Paul says. We must set our minds on heavenly things, not on some vague, undefined notions of heaven, but on what we've considered here today, that heaven is a world of love, and that if we are truly Christians, then we are to be living out our lives as a part of that world right now. Let us then love one another deeply from the heart, and let us love Christ with sincerity above all others, and by this all men will know that we are His disciples. Amen? Amen. Let us join in a word of prayer. Our Father, we give You thanks as we consider things that are often too wonderful for us to consider, the glories of heaven, that which awaits us, and that You have placed us even now in that world, that we have our lives hid with God in Christ, that You have seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, And we admit and confess that it's very hard for us to keep these things in mind, to remember that we don't simply live in this sin-cursed world, but that you have brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray that you would give us grace to remember these things and to live accordingly, to order our lives as those who belong to that kingdom, which is a world of love, that we would truly love one another deeply from the heart, that we would love Christ above all other things, and that those around us would see this love and know that we are his followers, and that some, those who are your elect, would come and follow with us. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.